Please open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We are going to be looking together this morning at the whole of Mark chapter 2. I want to talk to you about the person of Jesus and the obliteration of your categories. And so when you find Mark 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 22 together. And I ask you to stand in reverence because our God has spoken these words to us. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to be able to stand with open Bibles and hear your word to us this morning, God. I pray that as we read your word, as you speak to us through the preaching of your word, God, that your spirit would obliterate anything in our hearts that is not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that the people in this room, all who gather here today, would come face to face with a living Savior and that He would change everything for us. God, we pray that today, for many, would be a fresh start, a new day. A day where sins are repented of. A day where hearts are changed. And God, we know that that can only happen through your working, and we pray you would do that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I used to be a racist. It was not a conscious decision that I made. I didn't grow up and get to a point in my life and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to be a racist." No one ever sat me down and explained to me, "Now, Casey, this is what you're going to be. This is how you're going to be a racist." No, I grew up in the Deep South. And in my upbringing, in my family, in my connection socially, and even at church, there were certain words that were used, certain words that I would never repeat today, but words that were used commonly and frequently to describe people that didn't look like us. And those words were used very flippantly around the dinner table. As a small boy, there was a whole list of words that I could not say, but these unmentionable words were fine. There were certain attitudes that I noticed and just crept up, attitudes towards those who were different. And while I grew up in a very diverse part of the world, I would say that in my particular city where I grew up in South Alabama, it was probably close to half and half as far as white and African American population. I never really had any relationships with anyone who didn't look like me. I went to school with a lot of people from other races that didn't look like me, but I never had any meaningful friendships with them. I always hung out with people that looked just like me. When we gathered to worship on Sundays at my Southern Baptist church, our church was located in a predominantly black neighborhood, and yet everyone who came in to worship there was white. And through all of this, I began to form the basic belief, the basic category in my heart and in my mind, that those people over there are not like me, and all of the people who are like me are better than they are. And that's the way I lived. That's the category by which I saw the world for probably 20 years of my life. And that way of seeing the world, that way of categorizing the world, would have remained unchallenged in my heart, but for one thing. I met Jesus Christ. And that's why I can stand here this morning and say to you, I am a former racist. Because when I met Jesus Christ, I was coming to Him for forgiveness. I was coming to Him because I knew that I needed salvation, and I knew that I was separated from a holy God. I did not come to Him for Him to make me not a racist anymore. I came to Him for forgiveness. But when you come to Jesus and you meet Jesus, He will not leave you unchanged. He will not let you maintain those categories that are anti to the gospel of His name. He had other plans. And even to this day and from the very beginning, He refuses to fit Himself nice and neat into our preconceived notions of how the world should be. It's just not the way He works. He is in the business of obliterating the old ways of thinking and remaking us new again. If you would have told me, if you would have told my 16-year-old self that I would one day grow up and adopt two black babies from Uganda, I would have laughed at you. But that's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does, and that's what He's been doing since the beginning, and that's what Mark, who wrote this gospel, is trying to communicate to us in the second chapter. In chapter 1, he's introduced Jesus to us. In chapter 1, the announcement has been made. Jesus is here. He's here. The one you've been waiting for, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King, the one who fulfills all the promises that God has ever made, He's here. And Mark's announced that in chapter 1. And then we get to chapter 2. And Mark says, and in ordering this account of Jesus' life, let me explain to you what that means. Yes, Jesus is here, but Mark says, I've got a feeling that some of you thinking that He's here have the wrong expectations of what that's going to mean. And so Mark says, let me tell you what it means to encounter Jesus, to encounter God in the flesh. Everything you previously thought about the world is about to be re-evaluated in light of Him. I wonder this morning, as you've come into this room, in the providence of God, you have found your way here this morning, April 12th, 2015, the week after Easter. God has set it up so that you're here. And I wonder what categories you've brought into this place. I wonder what ways of thinking that are anti-gospel you currently think through. What lens you use that is wrong. And I wonder, as you come into this place this morning, if you are willing to allow Jesus to obliterate all of that. Are you willing to hear Him speak to you in whatever way He so chooses this morning? Mark introduces us to Jesus in chapter 2, and the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is a new reference point. A new reference point. We're actually going to start in verses 18 through 22 because I believe that this passage in the context of chapter 2 is the key to unlocking everything around it in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus uses three images here in what He explains. And look with me at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to Him, to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They're still trying to figure out who Jesus is, and this would have been a natural question. All the other religious leaders that we look to are fasting. We respect the Pharisees, they're fasting. We respect John the Baptist and his disciples, they're fasting. And yet you're telling us that this Jesus is someone we need to listen to and pay attention to, but we notice a difference. He's not fasting. His disciples aren't fasting. Who is this guy? And so Jesus responds and says, hey, have you ever been to a wedding? Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, what happens when you go to a wedding? This is kind of a trick question in my home. Because if you ask my wife, what happens at a wedding, she would probably tell you that her wedding was one of the most frightening days of her life. She was marrying me. That makes complete sense. So I have to be careful the way I word this with her. But most of the time, wedding days are eventful. They're exciting. They're a moment that everyone's been waiting for. It's the climactic union that you've been planning for and building toward. This is the day where you are going to be joined into one flesh with the person that you are going to commit yourself to for the rest of your life. Wedding days are wonderful times of celebration, and that's appropriate that that's what we do at wedding festivities. We celebrate. There's lots of food. There's often dancing. There's music going on. There's happiness happening. There's all kinds of celebratory things happening. And Jesus is saying here, if you think that I should be fasting, you don't understand my appearance at all. Jesus says, me coming is like the bridegroom being united to his bride. Jesus is the groom. Jesus' people, the church, are his bride. All through the Old Testament, it had been worded in this way, that Yahweh, God, was the groom, and Israel, his people, were his bride. And the messianic promises that Jesus would come, it would always have this flavor of a wedding. And Jesus says, the wedding day is here. The reason why the Jews would often fast, and the reason why they had so many fasts, was often to remember sufferings that had happened in the past. And so when they would fast, it was to remember things that had happened, the slaughter of their people, the Babylonian captivity where they had been taken into bondage. And so they would fast to remember that and to mourn over that. And Jesus says, stop treating the wedding as if it's a funeral. I'm here now. The groom has come and you are the bride. You shouldn't be mourning. You should be celebrating. This is a new beginning. The days of mourning are over. That is in the past. You come in here this morning, and I have no idea what your story is. I have no idea what you've endured, what you've gone through, what your past few weeks have looked like, what your past few years have looked like, what happened to you when you were young. I have no idea, but I can guarantee you this, that as you came here this morning, your past is full of regrets and mistakes and things that you would like to forget. And Jesus says, I am the new beginning for you. You don't have to live in bondage to all that has happened to you in your past. You don't have to live remembering your mistakes over and over again. I'm the new beginning. Do you come this morning wanting a new start? Do you come this morning wanting a new beginning? Because you can have it today in Christ. It's the wedding day. It's not a funeral. But he uses another image. He goes from the wedding and he starts talking about sewing in a cloth, something that I know nothing about. But we're going to describe this in verse 21. Apparently, those who sew would not think to sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, Jesus says. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And so you are patching a hole, you put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and through the process of things, as things happen, that piece of cloth is going to shrink and it's going to tear away from the old garment. Jesus is wanting us to get something here. The point he's trying to make is that the old and the new don't go together. And that's still a little ambiguous. And so he gives us a third image, and I think this one clears it up. Verse 22, he talks about wine. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. You've got new wine, you better use a new, fresh wineskin. If you try to pour new wine into an old wineskin, it is going to burst it. It's not going to be able to hold it. And all of the wine is going to be ruined, and the wineskin is going to be ruined as well. Now, what does he mean? Jesus is saying, my appearance and what I'm here to do do not fit into your pre-existing categories. I don't conform to your existing ways of thinking about the world. I am the new wine. And if you try to fit me into the mold of your thinking, it is going to burst. It's not going to work. I am not here to keep your life neat and tidy in the way you like it. I am here to turn it all upside down. I'm here to take all of your stuff and dump it out and start over again. That's what he's saying. Come here today. You've got ways of thinking that maybe you were taught as a child. Maybe you picked them up from culture. Maybe you picked them up from school. Maybe you picked them up from news. But every single one of us comes in here needing our categories to be obliterated. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. You see, our problem is that we want to evaluate Jesus the same way we evaluate everything else in our lives. What do we typically do when we want to think about something? When we want to think about the benefit of something? Well, we do something akin to a cost-benefit analysis. You know, what will I gain by this, and what will I have to give up? And as I put everything in this column of what I have to give up and everything in this column of what I'm going to gain by that, if I equal it all out, if this column's greater, then it's a wise decision for me to make. But you can't do a cost-benefit analysis on the King of the universe. How do you measure infinite worth? How do you measure eternal blessings? How? Jesus says, you can't think that way with me. You don't just give up a little and get a little of me. You don't just pick and choose what's most convenient. Jesus says, you come and let me tell you what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you the totality of your life. It's going to cost you saying, Jesus, you are Lord over everything. And then Jesus says, but let me tell you what you get. Salvation, joy, love, eternal hope, peace with God. Jesus says, what you get ultimately is me. You get me. And there's no way to put worth on that. There's no way to evaluate that. Is it worth it? Oh, absolutely it's worth it. The fact that we even have to try to convince people that it's worth it is ludicrous. He is the most worthy being in the history of the universe. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's worth it. So Jesus next says, let me tell you the implications of this. You come to me and you get a new reference point. And in chapter 2, he's going to have a few interactions with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. And what's going to end up coming out of this chapter is that Jesus is going to begin reshaping all the categories of the way we think. So he's going to start giving us new categories. And the first category that I want you to see is in verses 1 through 12. And here's the wrong category that he's correcting. Your circumstances are not the key to your happiness. Your circumstances are not the key to your happiness. Look with me at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. In this culture, the houses, this would have been easy to do. You could remove the roof. And so they get up on top of the house. They remove the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, faith that would have certainly included that of the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, so here is this man. He's a paralytic. He's paralyzed. He can't move. He can't walk. He's carried to Jesus by four other men. He's so eager to meet Jesus that they remove the roof because they can't get in the front door. And they lower him down to where Jesus is. And it's obvious to anyone there what this man needs. He can't walk. There is a reason why they brought him to Jesus. They brought him to Jesus so that Jesus would heal him. He can't walk. He is paralyzed. Jesus, you have power. Would you heal this man? And Jesus looks at him and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." That kind of seems like a cop-out. At least that's what they were thinking. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" Well, that's a trick question. That's a trick question because he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking that he just got away with the easy route. "Oh, it's real easy to say your sins are forgiven. Nobody can see that. That's not verifiable. Give us something verifiable. I could say to you, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Heal the man. That's what they want. Heal him. But it's ironic, really, when you think about it. Because from their perspective of blindness, you would have asked them which one's easier, which one's harder. They would have said the harder act would have been for him to forgive, would have been for him to heal the man. But in reality, the impossible act would have been to forgive the man. And Jesus continues in verse 9, or verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The man comes, he's come for one reason, he's come to be healed. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and it's as if you can imagine the man saying, "That's nice, I would love to have my sins forgiven, but if I could only walk, Jesus, if I could only walk, my greatest problem would be solved. If I could only walk, I'd be happy." And Jesus says, "You don't understand your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not the fact that you can't walk." And Jesus never minimizes that. You may be in here suffering today, physically, mentally, spiritually. Jesus never minimizes that pain. He never minimizes that suffering. That's not what he's doing here. He ends up healing the man. The promise of his kingdom is a day where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. That day is coming. Jesus does not minimize the alleviation of your physical pain, but he wants you to understand that your physical pain is not your ultimate problem. Your ultimate problem and my ultimate problem and the ultimate problem of every single person in the world is that we have sinned and we continue to sin against a holy God. And if we are left to ourselves in our sin, we will endure the consequences and the just wrath from God for that sin for all eternity. And that's what we deserve. And that is why Jesus looks at this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." It's not a cop-out. It's what this man needs. It's what you need and it's what I need. You know, we say "if only" a lot. If only I had this. If only this circumstance would change. If only this would be different. If only, God, you would give me this, then everything in my life would be great. Everything would be good. And sometimes it's shallow things that we "if only." You know, sometimes it's a new house, more money. If I only had more money, then we could do what we need. And sometimes it's a huge thing. If only I could be free of this pain. If only I could not have to endure this suffering. And what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 2, he's saying the only "if only" you need is standing in front of your face. The only "if only" you need is Jesus and the forgiveness that he gives us. Because he lived a perfect life and he never sinned. He deserved nothing but the favor of God, and he died in the place of wicked sinners so that he could bear the wrath that you and I deserved to bear for all eternity. Forgiveness is what he's come to give us. Forgiveness is what we need more than anything else. But he's still not done. He still wants to rearrange and obliterate our categories. And the second thing he wants us to see in verses 13 through 17 is your worth is not defined by your mistakes. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Man's a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax booth. He's the ultimate traitor. I was trying to think of some illustration that would help us get our minds around what this would look like. I wasn't here when Louisville hired Rick Pitino, but I can imagine many of you were. There's our coach. He was a hero back then. See, it's hard now because you've got John Calipari and everything's changed. But back then, Rick Pitino gets hired at Louisville. And I'm sure so many Kentucky fans were thinking, "What a traitor. How could you leave us and go to them?" And we come up with things like that, but at the end of the day, we really don't understand what a tax collector would have looked like in their mind. It was far worse than Rick Pitino going to Louisville. Far worse. You see, the Romans weren't just playing for the other team down the road. The Romans were the enemies of God's people. And because they were the enemies of God's people, they were the enemies of God. And a tax collector was a man who was Jewish, who started out on the right team. And because of his desire to make more money, because of his desire for profit, he traded all of that and went and joined the enemies of God so that he could take advantage of his own people and get money for himself. So you understand, this is far worse than anything we could think of. And here is a tax collector. Jesus encounters him and he said to him in verse 14, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" To eat with someone would have been scandalous. To eat with sinners would have been scandalous. Eating was a sign of intimate relationship and friendship. It's basically saying, you are my friend. We are like one another. You are who you eat with. The Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these sinners, eating with these traitors, eating with these hypocrites, eating with these awful people, and they looked at him and said, "How could you do that?" You see, the Pharisees divided the world into good guys and bad guys. The good guys are the people who keep the rules. The bad guys are the people who break the rules. But here's the kicker. Guess who determined the rules? The Pharisees. The good guys determined the rules, so the good guys made it to where they could always be on the good team. You know, that's still going on today. Do you ever catch yourself looking at other people, and instead of looking for the best qualities that you can find in the people around you, you find yourself always being drawn to the worst qualities? Do you ever find yourself doing that? Am I the only one? You look around, and so you gain some sort of twisted comfort in the fact that the people around you don't have it as together as you do. You ever do that? You ever do that on Facebook? You know, you're going down Facebook, and you're reading the statuses, and before you know it, you get to the bottom of the page, and you start to feel your heart going in a bad direction. Can't believe these people do that. Can you believe he posted that? Can you believe she posted that? Can you believe they live like that? Can you believe they care about stuff like that? We don't care about that stuff. That type of thinking is of the devil. And it's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were dividing the world into good and bad, and they wanted to categorize everyone who wasn't like them as being bad so that they could look in the mirror with delight at how good they were. Jesus says, nope, that's not the way it goes. Jesus says, there is no such thing as a good guy. He says, you've got it all wrong. There's no such thing as a good guy. You can't divide the world into good and to bad. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's no such thing as a good guy because every single one of us is bad. There is only one good guy, and his name is Jesus. And that, I hope that's good news to you. You come in here this morning, and maybe you feel like you have completely blown it. Maybe you look back on your past, and all you see is a history of failure, a history of mistakes, and you don't feel like you fit in anywhere. I want this morning to take this time, this opportunity, to welcome you to the club of people who are just like you. If you are here today and you have blown it, if you are here today and your history is full of mistakes, if you are here today and you feel like a complete and utter failure, if you are here today and you feel like you don't fit in anywhere, you have come to the one right place in the universe. That's who we are. We are failures. We are sinners. We are tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus says, I want to sit down and share a meal with you. And the only people not invited to sit down at that table are the ones who have it all together. That's what Jesus is doing. Do you see how he is obliterating the way we think about the world? We so want to look down our noses at other people, and Jesus says, you can't do that. Look in the mirror and you'll see the biggest sinner you've ever seen. That's what we're doing today. We're not here to poke our chests out and lift our chins up and look down at the people sitting around us. We are here today to exalt a Savior who is perfect, who is everything that none of us could be. Your worth is not tied to your history. Your worth is determined by the love of God. But finally, in verses 23 through 28, Jesus says, your rest is not obtained by your efforts. Your rest is not obtained by your efforts. Verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Well, that's a problem. See, God had given the gift of the Sabbath to his people, and it was an act of provision and mercy because God wanted them to be reminded of the rest that he had for them. That's what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was about rest, and it was to point forward to the eternal, ultimate rest that God would provide for them. But the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a day of obsessing over things. They had turned it into a day where we look down upon other people. They would count their steps to make sure that they didn't go over the allotted number of steps that they were allowed to take on the Sabbath. I was laughing as I thought about that this morning because I have this new phone and it's got a feature that counts my steps. I was thinking about how pharisaical that could be. And I actually am kind of pharisaical with it, but I'm going to repent of that. If they saw an ox stuck in a ditch, they would have theological debates. Can we help the ox get out, or do we have to leave it there and wait till tomorrow? And so they see Jesus. And they see Jesus and his disciples, they're hungry, they're walking through grain fields, and as they walk, they're plucking heads of grain. Well, that's a problem. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus cites 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, and he says, hey, have you not seen where David did this? And then Jesus teaches something so important. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus says, listen, the intention of the Sabbath was not to provide rules for you so that you could nitpick those rules and see if you could earn your way into God's favor. The Sabbath is the merciful provision of rest from God. And Jesus says, by the way, as you think about the Sabbath, you're looking at the Sabbath. You're looking at the Sabbath. You are looking at the rest that God has provided for his people when you look into the face of Jesus Christ. Some of you this morning are depressed, you're frustrated, you've been trying so hard to do right, so hard to keep the rules, so hard to pray every day, you keep failing, you try to read your Bible every day, and you're so frustrated. You run out of time, you prioritize other things, you get distracted. And we're frustrated, rightfully so, because we've reduced the Christian life to a list of rules, just like the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, don't miss the point of things like Bible reading and prayer and the Sabbath. Those things are not rules for you to keep to gain the favor of God. Those things are meant to give you access to the rest of God. We pray to access God. We read our Bibles to see Jesus. We celebrate the Sabbath because Jesus is our rest. You and I don't need rule keeping. You and I don't need better behavior. You and I need new hearts. And the only way to get those hearts is to come before the one who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. And it's eternal. And it's rest that you can have no matter how busy you are. And it's ours in Christ. Jesus is the new wine that bursts your old wineskins. He is the reference point that obliterates the categories by which we interpret the world. As I was studying this passage this week, I kept thinking of a person from church history, a lady named Fanny Crosby. You might have heard of her. She wrote over 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. Some of her hymns, "To God Be the Glory," "Blessed Assurance" is another one. And you may not know, though, that Fanny Crosby was blind from birth. She wrote 8,000 hymns, still sung today. She was blind from birth. And she was asked later on in her life, and this was towards old age, she was getting close to the end, and she was asked about her blindness. And this quote has always stuck with me as defying categories. She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind, for when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." We look at something like blindness, and we look at them through our categories, and we would all agree, blindness is bad. No one would ever choose it. And here is a woman that looks back on her life and says, "I would not have been able to be who God made me to be if it weren't for the blindness that God gave me. And I thank God for it." How does a person get to the point where she's able to say that in the midst of immense lifelong suffering? Jesus Christ was her new reference point. And though she could not see, He gave her new eyes. And she was able to see reality through the categories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for us as well. Let's pray together.